The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated.
I was given a warning this morning that in coming to preach, I needed to be careful of what might come out from the jungle behind me. How do we respond when we're facing issues that aren't clearly defined in God's word? Wide disagreements exist concerning many practices. At an international gathering of missionaries, a woman from the Orient didn't feel free to wear sandals. A Canadian Christian thought it worldly to wear a wedding ring. A European woman thought it immoral not to wear a wedding ring. A Danish man was upset by British Bible students who were playing soccer, while the British student struggled over his pipe smoking. There are lots of issues like that circulating throughout the Christian world where people are not in agreement as to how we ought to respond. When we talk about what issues are debatable issues like these, no one ever thinks their issue is debatable. If I want to do something, the rules are stupid. They are legalistic. And we look down on people who hold to such rules. On the other hand, if we don't think Christians should do something, then to do it is carnal, worldly, and we condemn those who do them. So when we face those kinds of circumstances, how do we decide what we ought to do? The fundamental first principle is that if God has spoken, then we do what God says, period. Whether anyone else thinks we should or not, if God has spoken, that settles it. Friday, the Supreme Court reminded us that God has spoken regarding marriage. We honor what God says, whatever the society around us may say or think about it. Someday, we're going to wake up and realize that our country is not committed to doing what God says. But we, as his people, must be. In a nation increasingly supportive of pagan ethical standards, we can expect more conflicts like this one. Paul talked to God's people about living and doing what God says in pagan, sex-saturated Corinth, and in Nero's Rome. Peter directs our attention to the struggle of God's people in other situations. He reminds us of Lot, whom he describes as righteous, and tells us how he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the midst of such pagan, sex-saturated, sensual, anti-God culture, God's people shine because we continue to pay attention to what he says, to honor his word, and to do it. In the Middle East, Christians are beheaded for Jesus' name. In Charleston, they're shot down in a prayer meeting. It may cost us to take a stand for what God says. We could lose our tax exemptions. For how many of us might that make a difference? We may lose our business. We could lose our jobs. We could suffer ridicule. We could suffer physical persecution. Much of the Christian world throughout history, and more in our day than ever before, much of the Christian world has suffered physical persecution because of our stand for what God says. It should never surprise us when pagans act like pagans. God's concern is when his people act like pagans, when there's no difference between our culture around us and the people of God. Repeatedly, Scripture says we should stand out as a light in the midst of darkness, because we're committed to doing what God says. So our question for us this morning is, will we establish a reputation not for insisting that pagans act like Christians, but will we establish a reputation that for us, our top priority is to do what God says, whatever that may cost? Some of the things that God says, and we're only going to look at just a small piece, some of the things that God says is that rather than murmur against leaders, we ought to pray for them. We ought to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in case you haven't noticed, that isn't always consistent with my will. It's about his will on earth as it is in heaven. Pray that his name be lifted up, as it was in Charleston this week. Pray that he be glorified, that he be glorified through us. Pray that we have and that we use the freedom to announce good news to people around us. That's just a portion of what God tells us to do. If God has spoken, his people ought to do what he says. But our passage this morning isn't talking about the times when God's word speaks clearly about what we ought to do. Our passage this morning is in the midst of a passage that is talking about how we respond, what we do when God doesn't tell us clearly what to do. When we have to evaluate circumstances and decide for ourselves what we ought to do. When God's people disagree about what God says or about what God thinks. Or we disagree about how to apply what God does say. So far in this passage, we've seen two principles that God has presented as to how we ought to respond to those uncertain circumstances when Scripture doesn't say, do this or don't do that. The first of those principles is, don't judge other people by looking down on them when they can't do things that we feel free to do, or by condemning them when they feel free to do things that we don't feel freedom to do. Don't judge other people. Their master is perfectly capable of convicting them, just as he's capable of convicting us when we're not doing what he wants us to do. Second principle that we saw last week in chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, is to avoid anything which causes other people to trip and fall. Romans 1 through 11, as we've been seeing for months now, we observe that salvation has freed, by faith, salvation has freed us. Neither sin nor law have dominion over us. We are free. We have liberty because we're in Christ. But it isn't liberty for liberty's sake. It isn't a self-centered liberty. In this passage, as Paul continues to talk about how we use the liberty God has given to us, he makes very clear that God has given us that liberty for a reason. We want to look at some of those reasons that we have liberty. Why do we have this freedom? Popular idea says, we're free, we have liberty, no one can tell us what to do. Interestingly, Paul doesn't say that in this passage. What he does tell us in this passage is that our liberty, on the negative side of things, our liberty is not intended to allow us to do whatever we feel like doing. I'm free. If I want to do something, I'll just do it, and you better not tell me what to do. Paul makes clear our liberty is not intended for that purpose. Our freedom shouldn't be a pretext to satisfy our desires. Paul makes that statement in Galatians 5, verse 13, when he says, "For you're called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." When Paul talks about the flesh, he is usually talking about us doing what we want to do, our pulling off what we desire to accomplish. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to do what we want to do, an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. Our liberty has specific God-given purposes. The first of those is that we have liberty so that we might please God. Verses 22 and 23, he says, "The faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating isn't from faith. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. So, summarizing what he's saying here and getting back to his main idea, be sure that you are doing what you're doing by faith. Be sure that you trust God concerning what you're doing, concerning what's right. We're not to judge others, but we are to judge ourselves in the light of the truth of Scripture, what we believe God is saying to us. Does what we do please God? And he tells us that we're content when we're convinced that we're doing what's right, when our conscience before God acknowledges that what we're doing is what God desires us to do, when we know we're pleasing him. That test is one of the most important tests in deciding what God wants us to do. Don't do anything that causes us to doubt about what we're doing, that leaves our conscience uncomfortable when we consider coming into God's presence. I don't quite want to use this comment in a mistaken kind of way to create the wrong thought patterns, but you often hear people make the comment, what if God were to come in the midst of what you're doing? Now, I'm not trying to get on a legalistic bent by saying this, but the fact of the matter is, as it relates to this passage, if we're afraid that God might come in this moment, it's probably a pretty good indication that this is not something that pleases him. The question here is, do I feel comfortable that what I'm doing is pleasing God? That's the test for me. It's not the test that I use for you. Do I think you're doing something that pleases God? On that one, God says, don't judge. But I am to judge myself. I am to judge what I am doing and ask myself the question, is God pleased? The opposite side of that is we're condemned when we have doubts about what we do. When we're unsure and we do it anyway, then we are not at peace. We are struggling with whether this is really something we ought to be involved in or not. Our confidence to come into God's presence boldly, as Hebrews tells us, that confidence comes by faith. We don't do anything that harms that confidence. Any activity that leaves our conscience unclear, uneasy, is sin for us. That suggests a second principle. It's sort of a two-edged sword. Some texts, some versions, present that introductory sentence as a question. And in that question, instead of saying, the faith you have, it's a question, do you have faith? When it comes to deciding what you're going to do, are you trusting God about doing what you believe you ought to be doing? Do you have faith? And if it's a question, then his response to that is, let me paraphrase it a little bit. Do you have faith? Great. Keep it between you and God. What I think he means by putting it together that way is that we ought to sense the freedom to enjoy doing what we believe is pleasing to God, which is contributing to a personal relationship with Him, we need to be sure that we're in a place to please God. But having said that, Paul wants us to understand that's not the whole picture. There's another issue involved besides just, am I comfortable? Is my conscience clear in doing this? And that is, what am I doing by my actions that affects your conscience? And Paul goes on to tell us here that it's not just about my comfort with what I'm doing, it also has something to do with the welfare of others. If I'm sure God isn't trying to change my conduct, if He's content with what I'm doing, I can be confident and content with my relationship with Him, and that's good. But we sort of have this American idea that says, if you've got it, flaunt it. So if I'm free to do it, I ought to be able to do it in front of you, and it's none of your business. But the fact of the matter is, Paul goes on to say, it doesn't work that way. Because what I do with my freedom will impact other people who are watching. And not only do I need to be concerned about my conscience, I need to be concerned about their conscience. And so Paul's about to bring us back again to the principle we saw last week, which is do nothing that will cause other people to trip and fall. If someone sees us do something that they consider wrong, and they imitate it because, let's just direct the arrow to me, somebody sees me doing something and they feel they can imitate it because if Pastor Ralph does it, it must be okay. That's a dangerous presupposition. But just suppose that's what happens. You see, the fact that I have freedom to do it doesn't change the fact that their conscience feels uneasy because they don't have the confidence that they can do it. So for them, it is sin because they can't do it by faith. So you see that something that may be good for me, while it might be good for me, at the same time could encourage somebody else to sin. So that our good becomes bad for them. And that brings Paul to the statement we concluded with last week, that he will do nothing that will cause another person to sin. He's already said there's nothing wrong with the meat and the drink. But in verse 21, he says it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now he's going to move on from that thought to tell us everything we do without faith, without the confidence that it is okay, everything we do is sin. Because of that, strong people, remember our definition from last week, strong people are people who have faith, who believe it's okay to do something. Weak people are people who don't believe it is okay to do it. And what he's about to do in this passage is to tell us that strong people should seek to protect weaker people. And so we who are strong in a given area give up our rights for the good of the weak. So we don't get in their way and cause them to fall. We have liberty in order to please others. That's The third principle in our list of principles, don't judge. Don't do anything that will harm somebody else. Third, we have liberty. Okay, I got the wrong sequence here. These are the reasons for freedom. It's not so that we can do whatever we want. It is to please God. And thirdly, now I got my outline right. Thirdly, it is to please others. See, the last principle about pleasing God leads to a conscience free from sin. But now he moves this discussion to another level. Chapter 15, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. The responsibility falls on people who believe we can do it, to watch out for those who don't. Strong people should encourage weaker people. We lay aside our desire because we seek the welfare of the weak. So he begins chapter 1 telling us, don't live to please yourself. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. You don't live to please ourselves. We live to please our neighbor, so that they become all that God wants them to be. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, the neighbor's good, to build him up. Something is more important here than my rights, than my doing what I want to do. And then Paul gets... Every time I read this, I think he's not playing fair, because he throws an example at us that's very difficult to argue with. And that is the example of Christ. And he says we ought to be imitating Christ's example. Verse 3, Christ didn't please himself, but as it's written, reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That comes from Psalm 69, a psalm where David is talking about how he is suffering because of his identification with God. And Paul applies that statement to Jesus. He was willing to suffer because of his identification with the Father. He wants us to understand that our welfare was more important to Jesus than his rights. Long time back, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, and that's his point. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If Christ was willing to give up his rights for us, Paul says he didn't grab hold of them, cling to them, and say, I have my rights. He was willing to give up his rights, become a man, die on a cross. If he had not been willing to give up his rights, where would we be? And that's the crushing argument in the whole thing. Christ didn't live to please himself. How could we ever suggest that we ought to live to please ourselves for our rights? Jesus bore the insults of the crowd for his Father's sake, but also for our sake. And verse 4 brings that together and says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. So we look beyond the present moment, the self-satisfying desires we have for our rights. We look beyond those to look to our hope. And whatever we might have to give up or suffer back here becomes very small in comparison to the hope which is ours. Paul tells us that Christ's example in the past gives us patience, motivation in the midst of this present circumstance when we're trying to decide what we're going to do, which leads to hope for the future. Now, he's not telling us that by giving up our rights, we somehow earn a bright future. But what he's telling us is when we look at these circumstances we're in right now and the possibility that we have to give up our rights, we look back and see what Christ did for us. We count the cost in sacrificing our rights now. And we look at the hope in the future. And when we look at that, we say, just how important is this? Is it really all that important for me to do what I want to do? Is it worth it in the light of the fact that in doing so I may do harm to one for whom Christ died? And so God draws our attention to the importance of looking out for a weaker brother or for one another. Fourth reason we have liberty is to live in harmony, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The patient endurance comes from him. The encouragement comes from him. The example he gives motivates us to love and to harmony, to concern for one another, and ultimately he is glorified by that unity which he produces in us. And that looks ahead to the fifth thing which our liberty is given to do, and that is to glorify God, which is where this passage concludes, verse 6, that together you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The unity that results when we give up our rights glorifies God. I wanted to give you a test this morning, but I'm not going to do it. You can take it home and do it for yourself. It's in your notes. Consider it. But here's the basic question. Does what God has done for us mean enough to us that we are willing to give up our rights to do things that may be very good things, but that will affect the conscience of somebody else for whom it does not seem good? Are we willing to give up our rights for one another so that God is glorified, so that people will look at us, and we're not doing it for people to look at us, okay? But so that if people look at us, they will see in us that we're living for something different than the people around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when we didn't deserve it, Christ was willing to give up his rights while we were still sinners. He was willing to die for us. How could we ever compare that with the sacrifice we might make if we gave up our rights to something we want to do. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts and give us transformed attitudes that would bring honor and glory to you, an attitude of desire to see you glorified as we surrender our rights for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, may that be our theme, that others may see your work in us and give you the glory you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name.